I wanted to start with an image, and that of a neighborhood bar. And not necessarily a bar in Italy, because in Italy, the bar does everything here. You can get alcohol, you can get coffee. But in the States, I want you to think of a bar like Cheers, right? Everyone watched Cheers back in, was it 80s and 90s? I wanted us to listen to the words of the intro to Cheers to get a little bit of insight into why people go to the local watering hole.
Making a way in the world today takes everything you've got. Taking a break from all your worries sure would help a lot. Wouldn't you like to get away?
So what was the phrase that they said three different times in that theme song? Where everybody knows your name, right? So people are hungry for intimacy. Even if they go to a bar, that's what they're hungering for. They want to go somewhere where they're known by name. They want to go somewhere where they're accepted without being judged, right? They want to go somewhere where they can kind of take off their masks and let their hair hang down a little bit. They want to be able to be at a place where people around them help them with their problems, maybe listen, talk to them. And they want an atmosphere of camaraderie, right? And many times, they find that in the local bar. So why do people go to bars? And it's not just for alcohol. Alcohol's included. That's important. That's why a lot of people go. But alcohol medicates pain. These people are lonely and they're broken. They seek relationships. They seek intimacy. They want to go where someone knows their name. You and I have found the answer in the person of Jesus Christ, right? And in his body, in the local church. But my question to us as the church is the local body as warm and as welcoming as the local bar? I'd like to think we are, that this church is, but it's a question we should ask ourselves. They're welcome at the local bar. We know that's the case. But are they welcome in the local church? They go to the bar for relationships. Will they find intimate, authentic relationships in the local church? Is there something supernatural here to draw them in? Right? So two questions for us. Do we as believers experience those five things? To be known by name, to be accepted without judging, being ourselves without masks, helping each other with our problems, an atmosphere of camaraderie. Do we experience that in the local church as believers? And would they, as non-believers, feel and sense those things when they walk in the doors? Sadly, many people feel more welcome at the local bar than they do at the local church. Now, what if every local church was as welcoming as the local bar? And prayerfully, a lot more so, right? We have a lot more to offer than the local bar does in Christ. The church isn't a bar, but is it welcoming? Is it hospitable? What should be the first thing that guests see and feel when they come through the door? The tangible love of Christ. Sadly, sometimes it's legalism and judgment instead of grace and love. Sometimes it's masks instead of transparency, authenticity. Or it's a false form of brotherly love. We'll love you, but you have to conform to certain standards. You have to fit our little square. It shouldn't be this way, but sometimes this is the reality in the local church. Now, as a result, some believers have bailed from the local church. They said, I don't want to have anything to do. I'm going to follow Jesus, but I don't want to do it in the local church. Now, obviously, that's not a right biblical perspective either, because we're called to live within the body. to love each other, to support each other, to help each other, right? So we don't have the choice to be able to just bail on the church. God calls us to be a part of the local church. So how do we avoid these sad realities in the body? How do we live in unity, in community, in Christ? The specific message that I see in this passage from 1 Peter that we're going to look at is, what difference should the gospel make in the body of Christ? What difference should the gospel make in the body of Christ? Let's read this short passage here in 1 Peter 1, from verse 22 to 2:3. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So we're going to see how the gospel causes brotherly love to bloom within the body of Christ. We'll also see how we can foster his love and unity and community among us within the body of Christ, in the church. So a little quick context. We always like to get a little context for the book that we're looking at. In these next three, this week and the next 2 weeks, we're going to kind of have some different messages. We're not going to follow our John series because in the Italian church, we didn't have a normal service yesterday. We're going to have a different service in the Italian church next week. And then the following week, we'll have the inauguration. So we're a little off schedule for 3 weeks. Gavino's going to do an evangelistic message next week in the Italian church. So he'll preach a little different message here. So we'll have a little taste of something different for the next 3 weeks. But context for 1 Peter, to give us an idea of where the audience that he's writing to is coming from. We know that the book was written by the Apostle Peter, probably in 63 or 64 AD under Nero. If you remember, he wasn't the most friendly emperor to Christians. Peter probably wrote from Rome, which he referred to as Babylon, right? The atmosphere, we could say, is already a bit hostile to believers, but we already find a little bit of persecution in the different provinces, but it's about to get really bad because Nero is about to burn down Rome and blame the believers. And the persecution is really going to heat up. So Peter, in a sense, is preparing the body for what's to come. He says at the beginning of his book that he's writing to those who are elect, that are genuine believers in Christ, right? He's writing to exiles, which are, in a sense, they're living as foreigners, as temporary residents in a place that's not their own home, okay? And he says they're of the dispersion, which he's talking about they're scattered in across the area in the northern part of what is today Turkey. So Bithynia and Pontus, right in the northern part of what is today Turkey, was where his recipients were living. They're mainly converted Gentiles who've been driven out of their homelands and are living as foreigners, as temporary residents, as exiles. So why this particular passage for these people? He says they're exiles of the dispersion. These folks are suffering. They're under a lot of stress. They've lost their hope. They've lost their homes. They're living in a foreign land, and things are not going well. They're persecuted. Things like this happen among churchgoers today, but not so much in the Western world. It happens a lot in the third world. So obviously, under these conditions, love in unity and community in the body of Christ itself was suffering, right? And so Peter's going to be a wise guide to help these believers navigate what it looks like to live in the midst of terrible stress, terrible difficulty, but still have unity and community, love in the body of Christ. He's going to start off by giving us the why, answering the why question. Why can we live Christ's love in unity and community? What's behind that? What power do we have in Christ to live? Unity and community in the body. The first imperative he gives us is love one another fervently with a pure heart. So the first reason we're going to see why we can live Christ's love in unity and community is because of obedience to the truth. What does he say in verse 22? Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently and with a pure heart. What is obedience to the truth? Obedience to the gospel. He's saying, one of the reasons why you can live in unity and community is because you've trusted Jesus. You were born again, right? Obedience to the gospel. Justification. This is the foundation of our faith, right? Faith in Christ alone. What is the result? When I trust Christ, when you trust Christ for the first time, in that instant, there is an exchange of our filth, all of our sin, for Christ's righteousness. In that instant, we're declared righteous. He takes our sin, our guilt. We're given a new heart, new desires in the new covenant, a new disposition, new resources in Christ, new power. All the things that come under the new covenant, right? In that instant that we trust Him, all those things are ours. So what is the result of this first step? If we're obedient to the truth, we trust in Jesus. He says we'll have purified souls. Meaning we're set apart by the Holy Spirit. We're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We instantly become family. The second that you trusted Christ, you became blood brothers and sisters with every other believer in the world. Right? We have our Father's DNA, our Heavenly Father's DNA. We become brethren. We're no longer strangers. You can identify intimately with every believer on earth, whether you can speak their language or not. You are a part of the same family in Christ. So the result was that we're purified. We have purified souls. What was the purpose of being obedient to the truth? One of the purposes is that we might have sincere love among the brethren. You remember one of the words for love in the Bible, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, or as we say in the States, the city of brotherly shove, because Philadelphia isn't that friendly. But Philadelphia is the word for brotherly love in the Bible. And one goal of the gospel is that it might cultivate brotherly love in the body, right? Philadelphia love within the body. So we get one imperative for this first step. Love one another fervently. Now, instantly, right here when he changes, love one another fervently, he said, sincere love of the brethren, that's Philadelphia love. The next time he says love, he's using the word agape, which is that God love, right? So he changes to agape. He says, love one another, agape one another fervently with a pure heart. Now, this is love that only comes from God. He's the only one that can source this love. It's 100% selfless. It doesn't ask for reciprocation. We like to describe agape love as an in spite of love. I love you in spite of all of your problems, all of your failures, all of the skeletons in your closet. That's the God love, the kind of love that He loves us with. It's not a if love or a but love. Human love is an if love. I will love you if dot, dot, dot. Or I will love you but, comma. That is human love. God's love is I will love you in spite of. And we know that none of us can manufacture this agape love. As hard as we try, you might think a mother's love is as close as we could imagine on earth to God's agape love. But we know from the scriptures that we as humans cannot manufacture this love. We can only be conduits. As the Spirit is working in us, He can love agape love through us, right? So non-believers aren't even capable of this type of love because it's a love that comes through the Holy Spirit. So one important thing to remember about agape love is it's a love that's not rooted in feelings. It's not that I have warm and fuzzy feelings in my bosom for someone. That's not what this love is about. It is a love of the will. It is a decision, right? I don't feel like loving sometimes, but I choose to love in the power of the Holy Spirit, right? You have moments like that with your loved ones. You're like, I don't feel like loving you at all today, right? But I'm choosing to in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm deciding that I will love you. A decision of the will. That is what this agape love is. Now, what is the challenge of this first step? Right? He says, sincere love. Right? Sincere love of the brethren. It's one thing to love, but sincere love. How is fake love? We get a little glimpse of it in the Psalms from the psalmist. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Fake love is nauseating at best, right? And it's easy to detect. You get a real feel for if someone's loving you in a fake way. We can't fake agape love, God's love. It's too costly to fake. Only God can produce this love in us and through us, because it's impossible without the Holy Spirit. So the first reason why we are able to live Christ's love in unity and community is because we're believers. We're obedient to the truth. We've been born again. The second reason, he says, is because we have a permanent and incorruptible new birth. Let's look at the next couple of verses, 23 to 25. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. So, having been born again, this is the spiritual birth. When someone trusts Christ, they're born again spiritually. New birth. But think with me a second, practically speaking. A believer has been born twice, right? Your first birth, you came out of your mother. Your physical birth, right? Based on the flesh. Corruptible birth. You came from two earthly parents who, in a sense, produced you, right? Physically. And as we know, this body, this flesh, is destined to decay. As we get older, things begin to not work as well as they did before. And we can see from Scripture here that this life is short, right? Like the flowers of the field, we blossom and bloom beautifully, and then we wither away, and we're forgotten. This is the foundation for worldly unity and community. Any unity you see in the world, any community you see in the world, is based on the first birth, the flesh, right? It's all they have. But what happens to all worldly unity and community at one point or another? It breaks down, right? Maybe you have unity and community for a short time, but look around us. It breaks down in the world. The temptation for us in the body of Christ is to base our unity and community on the common things that we have as humans, right? Goodwill and hard work. Our natural giftings, we compromise together. We paste on fake smiles. We tell white lies. We stuff our feelings, but we're unified, right? Now, if our flesh is the basis for our unity in the body of Christ, we're destined to be doomed as a church, right? The church will fall apart if our unity is based on our common interests, our common goals, things that we have in common as humans. But the scripture here is telling us that the second birth is what we need to look at as the basis for our unity and community in Christ, based on the incorruptible, on the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. So the second birth, unlike the first, is based on two eternal parents. And let me explain. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit. So, in the process of salvation, who is it that draws a non-believer to Christ? It's the Holy Spirit that is wooing. The Father is wooing us through the Spirit, right? What informs a person about how to get saved? It's the Word of God, right? If someone doesn't tell you how to be saved, how to trust Christ, truth of the Scripture won't happen. And then when a person believes, who comes in and transforms? It's the Holy Spirit, right? So the Word of God and the Holy Spirit together work together about the second birth. Now this is a birth that doesn't decay in time. It's eternal. It's always in bloom. You think about who you are in Christ, it doesn't ever change, right? Your position with Christ doesn't ever change. In this second birth, who we are in Christ is the foundation for true unity and community in the body. It doesn't crumble when the trials come, right? Now, our need as a body of Christ is to always base our unity and community in the power of the gospel that has transformed each of us. If we try to base and be unified in our human and fleshly similarities, our compromises, it's going to crumble. But if our unity is based on who we are in Christ, the power of the gospel, It won't crumble when trials come. Without the gospel, there's no hope for us to be unified. But in the power of Christ's gospel, we can be unified in Christ. We can have unity and community and love because of the power of the gospel. So in a sense, he's answered the why question. Or why can we live Christ's love in unity and community? And now he's going to go on to answer the how. That's the one that comes to us like, okay, I understand what you're saying, but how do I do that? How does that look in my daily life? And he says his key imperative is desire the pure milk of the word. So what does that mean? So to answer this how question, he's going to start off with a little bit of spring cleaning. Now we're in the fall here, but think of spring. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Some of us like to clean house. Some of us are maybe even a bit, crazy about our cleaning. I don't like a dirty kitchen. The bathrooms can be dirty, the bedrooms can be a mess, but if the kitchen is a mess, I'm like, no. So I go in there and I'll clean the kitchen. Jana has other parts of the house that she likes to have clean. Maybe for you it's the bathrooms. Maybe a lot of men, it's the car. If the car is filthy, no. We're going to get the car straight. We're going to get the car waxed up. Each of us has our fixation, right? On a spiritual level, certain sins stop unity and community in the body. They're like a block. And he's listed some sins here that clash with unity and community in the body. Sadly, a lot of these sins are even tolerated. We kind of turn a blind eye to these sins, right? They're sometimes seen as acceptable things within the church, which is sad. So he goes on and says, malice, which is evil in general. It's having the mindset of the world within the body of Christ. Deceit, fairly straightforward. It's insincerity. It's betrayal. It's lies. Hypocrisy, someone who's two-faced, who is presumptuous. Envy or jealousy, resenting someone or hating someone for what they have that you don't. And then slander, which is gossip, verbally beating someone down. These things shouldn't exist in the body, but they're often tolerated. And all of these sins are specific things that block unity and community within the body of Christ, right? So he goes on here, after he makes this list, he says, laying aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking. In the English, it would seem like it's an imperative, but in the original language, it's not an imperative. He's not commanding us. The idea of laying aside in this context is to take off your muddy clothes. Imagine that you've worked in the garden, you're soiled from head to toe, it's muddy outside, you're done with your work, but you're soiled. So you go into your basement and you take off your muddy clothes and you throw them in the washer and you take a shower and put on some clean clothes. That's the image here. But maybe go a step further. We've talked a little bit about historically what baptism looked like in the early church. It doesn't look quite like it did as it will look next week when we have the tub here with nice hot water and we'll dunk Stelina. And history tells us that in the first century church, that they would walk the believers down to a river like the Jordan, and they would take all of their clothes off and would be dunked in the water and come up and be given a perfectly clean, spotless white set of clothes to put on. As a representation of a complete removal, Christ removing all of their sin, all of their filth and guilt, and giving them a spotless set of garments. Very visual image. I'm glad we're not doing that today, in today's church. But this is the idea, laying aside these things in the name of unity and community in Christ. So, the imperative, though, comes after this list, desire the pure milk. The imperative is not lay aside these sins. I think that's because we're likely to get tripped up on the rules. Just give me a set of rules to follow. And we get stuck with the rules. Fighting these sins, in verse 1, those are important, but it's not the key for victory. It's not the most important battle. obviously, if we see these sins going on in the church, in us and among us, it's a red light on the dashboard saying, hey, something's wrong with the motor, right? But he wants to say, look, the pure milk of the word is what matters. What's the most important thing? How we can live Christ's love in unity and community, we find in the pure milk of the word. So he says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, do you remember in the 1980s and 90s in the States, some of you were alive in that time, others not, there was a set of commercials put on by the Milk Council in the States. And a couple of them that I would remember is there would be an image of this really handsome guy with his flexing his muscle, young guy, you know, strapping lad, maybe about 20. And then this little boy is about 5. And he's looking up at this guy who's just ripped. And the guy's got a glass of milk and he drinks some. And he looks at the little boy and says, milk, it does a body good. And then the next scene is, you know, a beautiful gal about 20 in a bathing suit, just a perfect. And the little young girl about 5 is looking up at her like, wow. And she's drinking her glass of milk. Milk, it does a body good. That's the image I get here. That's what he's saying here. Desire the pure milk of the word. But the milk here is the word of God. And the hunger that he's talking about, imagine the hunger of an infant for its mother's milk. I see that with little Jack. He doesn't get bent out of shape for much. He smiles a lot. But when that boy is hungry, you know it. That is the type of hunger for the word of God that we're called to have. So, that doesn't always happen, though. We should yearn for the word, like a baby does for its mother's milk. And pure milk is important. We don't want milk with Nesquik. Pure milk is what we're talking about. The word of God. Not secondhand. The word of God. And he's not talking about, you know, the analogy that Paul talked about being babes in Christ. He says, you know, I can only give you milk because you're not mature. That's not what Peter's getting at here. Totally different subject. He's saying, if you desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So the milk is to help us to grow. How are we going to grow? This is sanctification, our walk with Christ, right? The word of God is needed for us to mature in Christ. We cannot mature apart from the word of God. So one goal of our salvation is spiritual maturity. We've talked about before how it's a tragedy if a baby remains a baby. A baby should grow up and become a youth and an adult one day. If that baby somehow never grew, it would be a freak of nature, a vast tragedy. It's the same thing spiritually. If someone comes to Christ and remains a spiritual babe and doesn't press on to maturity, it's a waste. We're designed to grow and to mature in Christ, and we can't do that apart from the word, right? So if we desire the word of God and feed from it, like a young infant from its mother, those sins that he mentioned in verse 1, those will be taken care of on their own, right? He's saying, focus on the word, not on weeding out specific sins. If we focus on the word, growing in the word, the Spirit will deal with those sins. Have you noticed that? If we focus on the sins and are fixated, I'm going to be delivered from this sin, all we do is spin and spin and spin on that sin. But if we focus on the Lord and growing in Christ, on his word, he kind of takes care of those things as we're pursuing him and walking with him. So what if I don't desire the pure milk of the word? As a believer, if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, there are times when you're dry. Your spiritual walk is a desert. And in those moments, there's no desire for the word of God. I've been there. I know you've been there. What do we do? So first of all, if there's a lack of desire in our lives for the word of God, it's another red light on the dash. Something's wrong with the motor. Stop the car, right? It's a good warning to us. An image I like to use to think about this is, my son Lucas loves sweets, like every child who's 5. He would eat carbohydrates and sweets all day, if that's what I would feed him. But we've noticed that if he has a bunch of sweets, not only is he hyper and doesn't want to sleep when he needs to sleep, He wants more. And when we bring good meat and good vegetables and even good starches to him, he doesn't want them. He wants the junk. Likewise, if we feed him good food and he eats the good food, healthy stuff, he'll crave more of that, right? The body just naturally does that. Likewise, the challenge for us is to evaluate what we feed our own hearts and minds, right? Not some legalistic exam, but what are my daily inputs? What am I letting in my eyes, my ears, my heart, my body? How much of it am I letting in, right? It's real easy to spend hours. I spend hours on my phone sometimes. Like, how much worldly input am I getting a day? If my primary diet is from the world, I'm going to want more and more of that, right? But if I'm getting healthy input from the Word, I will begin to crave that more. Don't misunderstand me. It's not evil to watch secular movies or TV. That's not what I'm saying. It's not evil to use the internet. Just be honest with yourself. What input am I allowing in? Our mind is a gateway, right? We can let things in our hearts and our minds through our eyes, through our ears. We just need to be conscious of what we're letting in. So returning back to our question from the beginning, how can we have that bar atmosphere in the church? Not that we're going to bring in a tap but the atmosphere of camaraderie, of mutual fellowship. And beyond that, love in Christ, right? Because obviously the fellowship and unity we can have, that we should have, should go way beyond the fellowship and intimacy that exists in the local bar. So we got two imperatives in this text. He said, love one another fervently with a pure heart and desire the pure milk of the word. These were the two directives he gave us. And we know that there are two divine resources at our disposal to help us with these two things. The first one, very easy. It's the word of God. What does Paul tell us? He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So his word is a powerful resource for us, and his Holy Spirit. Paul again admonishes us in Ephesians. He says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. What is at stake if we as the body of Christ do not love each other well? What is the result? It's actually quite devastating. Scripture tells us, in John, we'll study this in a couple of months, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It doesn't say, they'll know you're my disciples if you're obedient or if you do good works. Those things are important. But if you love one another, something unique about mutual sacrificial love in the body of Christ that grabs the attention of the world. The world expects us to be good as believers. They expect us to act religious, right? That doesn't turn anybody's heads. Good people makes people yawn. Doesn't turn heads towards Christ. What will turn people's heads towards Christ? It is sacrificial love for each other in the body. Sacrificial love towards the world. That stops people in their tracks. It turns heads towards Christ. When that's manifested as unity and community in the body, it will make Christ shine and it will draw the world's attention to him. The church will truly be salt and light when we as a body are loving one another sacrificially. People's eternity is at stake here. The only way they're going to know that we're different is by sacrificial love. It's not being good that draws the world's attention. It's Christ's sacrificial love being displayed here, right?